All God's children said, amen. God with us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He's with us every moment of every day. Isn't it awesome to grasp the fullness of that thought as we go into a new year, not knowing what this new year holds? Only God knows. But he says, I will be with you, and I will lead you. I will direct you. What a great, great promise from the Lord. You know, we've been collecting our Lottie Moon Christmas offering through the month of December, and as of last Sunday, we had collected $15,346.59. Anyone remember what our goal is? $22,500. So if I did my math right, we're at 68% of our goal, or we were last Sunday. Hopefully you prayed about it and everybody said, well, I don't have any money now. Christmas is over. I hope you designated that money before Christmas to go to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And so we are just so thankful for that privilege. And every year we have some young people that go the extra mile. I challenge them through Awana's come up with some way to earn money or collect money for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And we have those who take that challenge each year. And this year, I'm going to ask if Avery and Joel will come forward. Now, Avery has been involved in this. She's been a Lottie Moon champion for quite a few years now. And this year, she invited Joel to join her, and so they have collected. I'm just going to go ahead and give their total. If y'all would just stand right up there so they can see both of you. Okay, I'm going to give their total, and then let them explain how they raised the money for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year. They raised $558. Wow. Wow. And as you know, with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, every penny that's given to that offering goes to support our 3,500 plus missionaries that are serving all around the world. So I'm going to let Avery and Joel, Avery may be the spokesman, I'm not sure, but let y'all handle it any way you want to, explain to us how you raised the money this year.
Okay, well, every year around Christmas time, my dad has an office party for office. And so me and my grandma, we like to cater for their office party. So we cook food, and they give us money when we hand them the food at the office. And me and Joel also save up our allowance every year for the offering. Joel gave a little bit extra this year. And my parents also like to give a generous amount, but yeah. Basically what we do.
All right. Let them know how much you appreciate their commitment to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you. Of course, they are the children of Bobby and Natalie Sims and grandmother Janice, who is, even though she would not admit it, one of the greatest cooks I've ever met. Second to my mom. My mom is here this morning. And, of course, second to mom, and anyone would be honored to be second to my mom, that's right. Everybody, when we were doing missions down on the Gulf Coast after Hurricane Katrina hit, we would put our teams together, and then I would make sure that I had a great cook to go with me. Guess who our cook was? My mom. And they say, you know, you're smarter than you look, and I am. I really am. Well, you know, it's, first of all, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to share with you this morning. I feel like God has given me a message that we all can take to heart and respond as the Holy Spirit leads us this morning. As you may already know, I, along with my brothers in Christ, William Fricks and Mike Sutherland, had the opportunity earlier this month to travel to the Holy Land. I thought I had already accepted the fact that it was going to be in the millennium before I would ever walk the streets of Jerusalem, but God had different plans, and so I am so thankful, and William Fricks knows how much I love him, but if it hadn't been for William, I wouldn't have been able to go. He made that happen, and I am so thankful for such a brother in Christ. But we have, as our special guests this morning, Joel and David Thornton. I'm going to ask them if they will to stand. They kind of headed up the Israel trip this year, and all I will say is, first of all, I'd never met Joel before, known David for years, but had never met Joel, but had the opportunity to get to know him. But all I want to say is, if you have any interest in going to Israel on a trip such as we've just experienced, you need to talk to these two guys, okay? So, but we're thankful that they're here with us this morning. God bless you. You know, I'd always heard it said that by those who have been to the Holy Land, that once you are there and experience all that the Holy Spirit has for you while you're there, that you will never see the Word of God the same, and you will see your personal walk with the Lord differently. Well, I can tell you wholeheartedly that is absolutely the truth. It is so amazing to be there where our Lord walked. You know, I liken it to the story in John's Gospel where Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples when Thomas was not present. You remember that story? And then when the disciples saw Thomas, they said, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen him." You know, that's kind of how I feel. I've been where our Lord walked. You know, I've stood in Bethlehem near the spot where my Lord was born, and I've looked upon Golgotha, upon where he died. I've sat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee where he called his first disciples, and I've gazed out across those waters upon which he walked. I've stood on the mount where he delivered the world's greatest sermon. And I've stood in the garden where he prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And I've walked the Via Dolorosa, where our Lord bore his cross on our behalf. No, I'll never be the same. There's no way. The Lord touched me in a special way there and showed me some things that I don't think I would ever seen other than being there and being a personal eyewitness to what the Lord was doing. You know, when Phil asked me to preach, actually he called when I was in Israel, he called Janet and asked if I would be able to preach on this Sunday. Of course, this is Phil and Delane's anniversary, and so they always take this Sunday off. So she said, ask Billy if he can preach, and he just said he should have plenty of material. Well, I do. Indeed, I do. The challenge is to limit what I want to share with you in 30 minutes. So hopefully you won't get up and walk out, but I'm going to try my best to keep it there, okay? But since it is my desire always to make much of Christ and little of myself, I begin with that noble name. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 21. Luke 2, 21. Once you've located that passage, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Just one passage this morning. I'll be reading from the New King James. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, God, for your word this morning. We thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit who lives within us and gives us enlightenment. Lord, shows us how the word of God applies to us in our everyday life. And we just pray, God, that you will open up the word to us today, Father, and we will see Jesus Christ high and mighty and exalted and lifted up. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here today that's never come to know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, that today, before we leave this place, on this last day of 2017, will be the day that they surrender their life to Christ, confess of their sins, accept the sacrifice that you made on the cross on their behalf. So, Lord, we just commit it to you, Father. Just pray for your will to be done in each and every one of our lives. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for it all, for we pray in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You remember that the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." But we see here that 8 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, because they were devout Jews and committed to obeying the Lord's law, they had their infant son circumcised, and it had become customary in that day to officially name the child on this special day. And so Luke announced his name was called Jesus. His name was called Jesus. You'll notice in the title of today's message, if you saw it in the bulletin, I use the name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of the English name Jesus. When we were in Israel, we were blessed to have a young lady who was our tour guide named Catherine. And from the beginning, it was obvious that Catherine was a wealth of information about anything having to do with Israel. I mean, it was just amazing to hear her expound. Everywhere we would go, she could talk endlessly about that place and what it meant biblically and spiritually to us. And it was just such a great blessing. But even though she was an excellent English speaker, she would almost always use the Hebrew for the names of people and places. We had left Tel Aviv. We stayed in Tel Aviv the first night, and we were leaving, headed up the Mediterranean coast. And she would say, she had the microphone, and she says, "Okay, we are going to Caesarea." What would you have thought? Caesarea, okay, Caesarea. I know that up the coast from here is a city, Caesarea. Ah, okay. The Hebrew for Caesarea is Caesarea. So she just used that over and over. But one name that she used frequently was Yeshua. Yeshua. Without going into great detail, I just say that the difference between the English and the Hebrew can be traced back to the fact that it's been translated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. And it basically comes down to the fact that some sounds in one language don't translate into another language. So they do the best they can do. So Yeshua is Jesus in English. But irregardless of how we pronounce it, the Bible has this to say about that noble name. These are passages that are familiar to all of you. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Acts 4:12, we read, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's therefore through Jesus and through him alone that salvation comes to sinful mankind." Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the what? The way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one cometh to the Father except through me." Do we believe that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that fact begs the question, what about the Jewish rejection of Jesus? How do we explain that? You know, generally speaking, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. There are some exceptions, of course, but as a general rule, they have. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, as we look through the New Testament, his ministry that was marked, marked by his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, Jesus encountered opposition from the Jewish religious elite. We know everywhere he turned, he was challenged. As word spread throughout the region of his miracles and his teaching, the opposition continued to increase. Refusing to back down, Jesus openly confronted the religious establishment for their hypocrisy and their pride. The Lord's claim of deity, he said, "When you see me, you've seen who? The Father. When you see me, you've seen the Father. And I and my Father are one." Those kind of claims and his prophecies concerning the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem were the last straw for the Jews. Of course, they hatched the plan aided by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, which led to his eventual crucifixion. But you know, it is not true that all Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What about the disciples? Were they Jews? Yeah, they were Jews. It was Jewish believers like Paul and Barnabas who took the message of the gospel after it had been rejected by the Jews and took it throughout the Roman Empire. They were Jewish. The book of Hebrews was addressed to primarily a Jewish audience. So they were Jews who accepted Christ, but the nation of Israel as a whole have rejected him as Messiah. So the age-old question remains, how is it possible that the Jewish people didn't recognize their Messiah when he came? You know, as 21st century Christians, we think it's totally ludicrous that could have happened. How could that happen and continue to happen today? But you know, we make this judgment with the luxury of 2020 hindsight. We've got the New Testament, which we believe is the Word of God. And we see how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And we see throughout the New Testament how he lived that out. So we have the advantage of having the New Testament as our lens of interpretation. The messianic theology of Judaism is built upon the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah coming as a righteous conquering king who will defeat Israel's enemies and establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking for. Since in their minds Jesus didn't fulfill these prophecies, then he can't be the Messiah. In his book, A Rabbi Looks at the Last Days, author Jonathan Burness, who is also a Messianic Jewish rabbi, he explains, Messianic prophecies can be divided into two distinct categories, a column A and a column B, if you will. Column A prophesies a suffering servant, a gentle healer, who will minister God's love to the poor and to the brokenhearted. This Messiah would be rejected, suffer, and ultimately lay down his life for the sins of Israel. These prophecies focus on the love, mercy, and forgiveness of God, the suffering servant Messiah. Since the Middle Ages, Jewish scholars have tended to completely ignore these prophecies in order to counteract the growing threat and influence of Christian interpretation because they support the Christian claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Column B, on the other hand, prophesies a messianic age of world peace in which the Messiah will come as a warrior king who will take vengeance on God's enemies and rule and reign with justice and righteousness and divine order. It is to these prophecies that religious Jews point in order to reject Jesus as the Messiah, insisting that he neither fulfilled them nor ushered in an age of peace where the lamb and the lion lay down together, where swords are beaten into plowshares, and where evil is destroyed forever. Basically, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for and are looking for today. I remember Catherine said one day we were talking about the Orthodox Jews, and she said, did you know that an Orthodox Jewish rabbi will refuses to read Isaiah 53 in public? You know what Isaiah 53 is? The suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And what? By his stripes we are healed. To us it makes perfect sense. That's Jesus. That's what he did. He fulfilled those prophecies. So an Orthodox Jewish rabbi won't even read those passages in public. They have to completely deny their existence in order to believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. In Matthew 23:37, you know, the Jews' rejection of Jesus broke his heart. It broke his heart. And here in Matthew 23:37, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem as he approached the end of his earthly ministry with sorrow in his heart over their rejection, and listen to his words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It broke the Lord's heart that the Jews had rejected him as Messiah. Well, here's a question for you. Does the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah mean that God has rejected them as his chosen people? What do you think? God's promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was an unconditional covenant. In other words, God said, this is what I choose, and your response or your reaction to it has no bearing on whether it will come true or not. The Jews are still God's chosen people. God hasn't rejected them. God chose Abraham and his descendants not because of who they were or anything they had done, so its fulfillment is dependent on what? On God and his holy character, not on the Jewish people. So they're still his chosen people. And you know, that's a belief that is permeating the Christian church today. And as a result, Christians say, well, we shouldn't go out and witness to Jewish people because God has rejected them. It's not true. Nothing they have done or failed to do can nullify that covenant. You know, there's a replacement theology that's prevalent today. Replacement theology says that Christians have replaced Jews as God's chosen people. You've heard it said, that's a lie right straight from the pits of hell. That's not true. God's people are still his people. He hasn't rejected them. There's also the dual covenant theology that says that there's a that the Mosaic covenant is good for bringing the Jews to salvation, and the new covenant is good to bring us to salvation. Again, a lie. It's not true. Jesus said what? You can come to the Father, what? Through me, and only through me. That doesn't change for the Jews. So they're still God's chosen people. You know, the fact is the Jews' rejection of Christ as Messiah has led to much persecution from those who claim to be followers of Christ. Did you know that some trace the mistreatment of Jews, the killing of Jews in the Holocaust to that? Because a lot of the Nazis said, we're Christians, and we're doing God a favor by eradicating 6 million Jews. And you know something we better stand up against today? It's the fact that many historians want to remove the Holocaust as if it never happened. Come on, church. 6 million of them were killed. We went into the Holocaust Museum. Some of the most horrifying pictures I have ever seen in my life. It's in Jerusalem. Piles of human bodies of Jewish people that are being pushed into common graves by a bulldozer. Millions. If I don't break your heart, there's something wrong. These are God's chosen people killed in the name of Christ. You know, isn't that how deceptive the enemy is? Isn't it? Isn't that the way he works? He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And he can actually convince human beings that if you kill my chosen people, you're serving me in doing that. I don't think I've ever had anything that pierced me to the very depths of who I was like that museum. And Catherine told us, she said, before you get to the end, you're probably just going to leave without seeing the rest of it. And that's basically how it was. But you know, the fact is, according to Scripture, it was the Jews' temporary rejection of Christ that led to the Gentile blessing. In other words, our blessing. Did you know that? Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. And here Paul said, I say then, have they, referring to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It was the Jews' rejection of Jesus that opened the door for the gospel to be sent to the Gentile nations, of which we are recipients. Amen. That's why we're in the kingdom. Basically, the Lord is telling us through Paul that we, as Gentiles, have no reason to be prideful, no reason to be judgmental towards Jews because of the rejection of Christ, for it was that rejection initially that opened the door for us to come to Christ and to have the opportunity to take the gospel today throughout the entire world. According to a recent Lifeway research poll, the church today is not doing a very good job of educating their younger members about Israel's place in God's divine plan. Best-selling author and speaker Joel Rosenberg, a co-sponsor of the research, warns that millennials are sending the church a sobering message. He further noted, though they are by no means against Israel at this point, the survey makes clear that many millennials don't understand Israel's place in the biblical narrative. Thus, their support for Israel is nearly 20 points lower than their parents or their grandparents. Unless the church gives younger believers a healthy, balanced, solidly biblical understanding of God's love and plan for Israel, overall evangelical support for the Jewish state could very well plummet over the next decade, as millennials represent an increasingly larger percentage of the church. It's a little frightening, isn't it? Well, notice with me now, an end times or eschatological, if you want to use that word, enlightenment. I mentioned Catherine early, the young woman who served as our tour guide in Israel. She, along with an ever-increasing number of Jews around the world today, know Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, which means Jesus the Messiah. She's one of the Messianic Jews. That's why being with her was such a blessing. To see the history of Israel from the viewpoint of one who was raised as a Jew, raised to believe that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but came to believe that He is the promised Messiah and He's already come. And then to hear her from that standpoint to describe everything that we were seeing and experiencing there, it was such a great blessing. Messianic Jews are Jews who have accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah and trusted Him as their personal Lord and Savior. It's estimated there are approximately 20,000 Messianic Jews living in Israel today and over 100 active Messianic Jewish congregations. We had the privilege of worshiping with a Messianic Jewish congregation when we were there. Guess where it was? Mount Carmel. Yes, the same Mount Carmel. Wow. You're talking about a Spirit-filled worship service. Oh, my goodness. These were Jews who had come to know Jesus as Messiah. They were worshiping. They were celebrating Jesus. Something I'm afraid has been lost in most of our churches today. There are also an estimated 100,000 Messianic Jews in the United States, close to 500,000 worldwide. The Holy Spirit of God is moving among Jewish people and showing them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And they're coming to Him in faith. One thing I want you to know, and Catherine told us this, she said, you know, as a Messianic Jew, we are hated in Israel. There's really no place for us. Just think about it. The Jews hate them because they're believers in Jesus. So there's no place for them. You know, they feel like they're, and actually she said they are in the country illegally. A Messianic Jew can't really be legally in Israel. Because she said, if you come from another country, you have to fill out a form. And it says on there, said it used to say, are you a Christian? And you had to check that. And if you were, you couldn't be, they wouldn't let you into the country. She said, now it says, and this is talking about coming into the country to be a citizen of the country, to become nationalized there. Now it says, are you a follower of Yeshua? And if you check that, you forget it. Messianic Christians are cast out of their families. They have a difficult time. But God is blessing. And many, many are coming to know Christ. You know, the gathering of God's chosen people in a new covenant relationship with Him is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Here we read, the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's happening today. Fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. I mentioned author Jonathan Burris earlier. He serves as the president and CEO of Jewish Voice Ministries International. And he notes that Jewish people are being saved today in greater numbers than at any time since the first century. The blindness has already begun to be removed from the eyes of the Jewish people. No one can be sure of the exact number of Jewish people who now believe in Yeshua. But I can tell you that in our ministry alone, I have witnessed firsthand thousands of Jewish people responding to the gospel over the last 20 years. Thousands. Thousands. We also learned while we were in Israel that among the Orthodox Jews, there's a growing sense of expectation of Messiah's return. Catherine, our tour guide, said the level of expectation for the coming of Messiah is very high. Listen to this. With preparation for the new temple moving ahead very quickly, the high priest has been appointed. All the priestly garments have been completed. The purity of the red heifer breed has been achieved. And the excavation of the ancient steps leading into the city of Jerusalem has begun. Orthodox Jews sense the fact that Messiah is coming. They think it's going to be the first time. They'll find out then. This not happened. It wasn't. But there is a level of expectation that has never been seen in Israel before. You know, we walked those. I talked about the steps that are excavated, that the ancient steps that lead up into the city. We were able to go behind a wall, and they were. I mean, it was active excavation, and they said, "There they are." And there were about 10 steps that were uncovered. The old ancient steps that lead up into the city, and we were able to walk those steps. I think we have a picture of us standing on those steps. You know, since the Orthodox Jews have up to this point rejected Jesus as the Messiah, their expectations are different. But their eyes and their hearts will soon be opened as they realize that their long-awaited Messiah is none other than Yeshua HaMashiach, and that his coming will actually be his second coming. Rabbi Bernich concluded his evaluation of recent events in Israel with these words: "The time to favor Zion has come." Zion, another word for Israel. "And it is a clear sign, perhaps the clearest, that we are in the last days and that the coming of Jesus is drawing near." You know, that phrase, "time to favor Zion," should be a stark reminder to us here in the United States of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12 that "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Say what you will, but I believe that the primary reason for America's greatness up to this point has been our support of Israel. No doubt in my mind. There's some things that I don't like about our current president, and I'm not going to get political here, but one thing I do like about him, he supports Israel. He supports Israel. You can bet that his support is greatly appreciated by the Jews in Israel. You're going to see on the screen a picture of the front page of the Jerusalem Post. The day after President Trump officially recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital and announced the relocation of the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. You see what that says? And this is Jerusalem Post, okay? But in English it says, "Thank you, Mr. President." And then Jerusalem. Did you know that USA was in the middle of Jerusalem? I never thought about it. Look at there, in the red, white, and blue. They're so thankful. You know, that's something that was, that presidents from 1995 up to the present have said, "We're going to do this." He's almost had the guts to do it because he don't care. He don't. He don't expect to be reelected. He don't care. But it's something we need to do. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. No matter what the Muslim world says, amen? Amen. So we had the privilege. I brought a couple of those papers home when we got David one of them. But we were there as history was being made that day. That was awesome. Of course, the Palestinians called for 3 days of rage after that. We thought it was kind of funny. The day after that appeared in the paper, it rained all day long. They didn't want to get out there and cause rage in the rain. But they did do some things after that. But our welfare and well-being as a nation is directly related to our relationship with God's chosen people. I close with a magnificent Messiah. How many of you know that we serve a magnificent Messiah? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the long-awaited Messiah and the Savior of the world. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. Our last full day in Jerusalem, we visited the garden tomb where the crucified body of our Lord was laid by Joseph of Arimathea. You see a picture of that on the screen. There it is. That's the garden tomb. We were back at a distance, but we had the opportunity to go into that tomb and look around and then emerge. And you know what we were as we emerged? We were eyewitnesses to the fact that what? The tomb's empty. The tomb's empty. The Lord's not in that tomb. His bones aren't there. The tomb's empty. We stood on the Mount of Olives with a full view of the eastern gate and the wall of that ancient city. You'll see that. It's circled right there, but we have a close-up of that. As you stand on the Mount of Olives looking in Jerusalem, that's the eastern gate. Now, right now, that gate is sealed. And we were told that the majority of that gate has yet to be excavated. It's underground. But when Messiah comes, Bible scholars believe that it will be unearthed and thrust open by a huge earthquake and an upheaval of the landscape that will elevate the Temple Mount. Zechariah 14:4. Listen to this. In that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it will move towards the south. You know what that valley is aiming for? The eastern gate. The eastern gate. It's going to bust wide open. It don't matter how good they've got it sealed. It's going to bust open, and God, Christ, is going to enter the Temple Mount, where there is a Muslim mosque at this time, by the way. Won't be for long. He's going to enter. And the Bible says he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and we're going to rule and reign with him. Ezekiel chapters 43 and 44, we don't need to turn there, but explains that the glory of the Lord will return to the temple through this gate. The expectant preparations that are being made in the Holy Land point to Christ's imminent return. Witnessing it firsthand has created in me a renewed urgency to share the good news with those who are lost before it's too late. You know, Janet and I had the great blessing this morning of once again completing 2017 by reading through the Bible. And I don't say that in a braggadocious way. It's just a commitment that we've made, and we do it every year. It's amazing how, you know you've read it so many times, but God just shows you new things that you've never seen before. That's a testimony to the richness, the fullness of God's Word, and the fact that it is alive. It ain't a dead book. It's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. But as we completed that this morning, as we have many times before, we read the Lord's promise in Revelation 22:20. Yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, the Lord said, I am coming quickly. The rapture of the church is the next great event on God's end time agenda, and it could happen anytime. It'll occur in a moment, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, in the twinkling of an eye. And as we close this morning, this last day of 2017, I just want to ask you the question. Are you ready? No matter how much we deny it or how much we think, well, it's been prophesied for 2,000 years and it hadn't happened yet. Listen, things are happening on this earth today that are pointing to an imminent return of Christ. It could happen today. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? No excuses that we use today are going to hold up. The only thing that's going to work, the only thing that's going to get us into his eternal kingdom is the fact that there was a time in our life when we realized that we were sinners. And we realized that sin separated us from a holy God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, because he loves us so much, even while we were in our sin, he died on the cross on our behalf. And it says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you been saved? Are you ready for the Lord's return? We're going to give you an opportunity in the invitation this morning to make that sure. If you're here and you have doubts, I invite you to come and to pray. There are going to be men standing here at the front, and I will be down front, and we'll receive you. We'll pray with you. We'll take the Word of God. We'll explain to you what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be saved. But we want you to know today, if you know Him. Are you ready? Are you ready for His return? Let's pray together.